We're going to be all right. Part two. Part one of this series 2 weeks ago expresses the comfort to the sheep provided by the good shepherd. Jesus said in verse 10, we know the text very well. He said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Part two of this text, picking up at verse 11, Jesus, he offers further insights into his claim. We said last week, remember, that this claim that the Lord made, it was one that not only was bold, but it was one that was also dangerous. Contextually, we know he had this discussion not only with the disciples, but he had it with the religious leaders that had now grown corrupt. And so his claims were given in a world where many false claims were declared. He talked about the hireling. He talked about the false prophets. Jesus, when there are so many voices out there, so many churches out there, it can be confusing on where is God and where are his people. And Jesus here, he gives insight. He validates his deity. I want you to know that a pasture or a flock that is untamed can be dangerous for the sheep of God. But Jesus promises that the flock will be safe with the greatest assurance known to man. John 10, the Spirit affirms that we indeed will be all right because of two main concepts. Look at the text in verse number 11. He said, I am the good shepherd. He says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. First reason why we must believe that we will indeed be all right is because we must consider the provisions of the shepherd. Somebody say provisions. One more time, provisions. Taking notes, highlight, underline that word, provisions. Now, as we said, he's legitimizing himself. He's validating the premise of the safety. He's validating his position as the good shepherd. And so we must ask, how does he legitimize himself? Well, one, according to verse 12, in comparison to he said the hireling does not own the sheep. Right? And so number one, he's legitimizing himself as the shepherd because he's letting us know that I own the flock. So if you own something, that means that you have the authority to dictate the whereabouts, the goings and comings of the flock. That's why Hebrews in agreement says that he is what? Both the author and the finisher of our faith. So number one, he talks about the ownership of the flock. Then in verse 14, he talks about the relationship that he has with the flock. He says, I know my sheep and I am known by my own, meaning that he's not just a dictator who doesn't care, but he has a close, intimate relationship with his flock. Amen? Dropping down to verse 16, and then he talks about guidance to the flock there in verse number 16. It's there where he says, and other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. If he's going to bring them, that means he's going to go and retrieve them. You can look at Luke 15 and see where there was one of the 100, the one from the 99 that drifted off. The good shepherd went and retrieved it and brought it back. And so we see, not only do we talk about the ownership of the shepherd, the relationship that the shepherd has with the flock, the guidance that he provides to the flock, and then most of all, looking at verse number 11, we see the protective nature of the shepherd. And that's where he said in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You can talk about a number of things, but the greatest provision is not the pasture. It's not the food and those type of provisions, but the greatest provision of the shepherd is within their ability to protect the flock. It's for this reason why both the role and the function of the shepherd is often undesirable. No one wanted to be a shepherd. No one. Being a shepherd was not a job you readily applied for on Indeed. You didn't build your resume to go and apply to be a shepherd. Shepherd was hard work. A shepherd often was a thankless job, but it's a job that needed to be done. Jesus letting us know the reason why the protection is the greatest provision is because when the flock's in danger, and the flock often is, he's letting us know that a true shepherd protects their flock. He says the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Somebody say life. That term life in the original language is the Greek word psyche. It describes life, meaning the visible life that we see, the appearance of life, but also it describes the soul of man. This can refer to a person's inner life, the soul or the heart that provides a variety of internal human processes. So when you look at the provision of the good shepherd rather than the false prophets and the false shepherds, I want you to understand that this provision is greater than just simple protection, where I'm making sure that you don't leave the flock or you don't wander or veer off to the left or to the right or just keeping the flock out of danger. The text says because the shepherd loves or has a relationship with the sheep, I want you to know that the love and the connection that Jesus has with us, it's not just casual, but it's divine. I want you to know that our shepherd loves us so much, and he loved us so much that he's willing to die. Verse 11, it says he's the good shepherd because he gives his life. Not just his body, but his entire being. Meaning that the Lord just didn't put his life on the line. That statement really doesn't give the Lord the proper reverence or respect. But what he's really saying is, I gave you my soul. Meaning the most important part of me, that's what I gave. My body, that's nothing but my soul. He's saying, I literally went down into the depths of hell to ensure that your needs are met. The provision is greater than his death. Jesus offers us he didn't just put his body on the line. He didn't just shed his blood, but Jesus offered his body. He offered us his mind. He offered us, most of all, his soul. So much so that when he died, it was not just what happened in the tomb, but it's what happened underneath the tomb. He left this earth to go to hell, to conquer the enemy, and to deal with him once and for all, so you and I don't have to. I want you to know, and we'll get into this later in point number 2, but there is a prophetic promise that the Lord provides for us. This self-description from the Messiah is a great fulfillment of the prophet. You can look back at Ezekiel chapter number 34. The prophet there prophesied that there would be one shepherd and one flock, and they all would operate and function together. But all in all, what I'm getting at is the idea of the text. If you don't get anything from this point, this first point is I want you to know that the good shepherd, not the hireling, not the hired hand, not the false prophet, not the one that does not care, but what separates the good shepherd from any other shepherd is that the good shepherd will do whatever it takes to take care of his sheep, even if it calls for his life. He loves the flock that much that he will put his life, the fullness of his person, on the line so that the flock will be safe. Is that all right? Moving forward in the text, look at verse 17. The Bible says here, therefore, my Father, he loves me because I lay down my life for that I may take it again. Verse 18, he goes on to say, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Jesus said, I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Let me read verse 18 again, because what I put in there, I added to the word. He says, I have power, not the power, meaning, but he says, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. If you didn't get anything else, you could understand through the reading. The second point is the power of the shepherd. We're going to be all right because of the power that the shepherd possesses. Amen. Now, if you're just reading this word, even the casual student, the casual observer of the sacred text can see the prophetic promise of the provider's pending persecution in the text. A lot of iteration. But the previous text communicated the greatest responsibility of the shepherd. What is the greatest responsibility of the shepherd? And that is simply to maintain both the life and the legacy of the flock. That's his job in a nutshell, is to maintain our lives. It's to ensure that we will thrive. That's why he said, I have come that they may have life, and what? That they may have it more. That's his job, to maintain the life and the legacy of the flock. Now, what I want you to understand is both the act of offering Jesus, coming from the Father, and Jesus' willingness to die in our place, they're both acts of unconditional love. That's why he mentions love in verse 7. He said, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. So both the Father giving us Jesus and Jesus willingly being an offering for us, those are unconditional love. When you talk about the time of communion of the Lord's Supper, many celebrate the sacrifice of Christ, and as we should, because it indeed was a great sacrifice. We spoke to that earlier during the Lord's Supper and in time of offering. However, the text here in John 10 is teaching us that the greatness of our shepherd is not that he was sacrificed. That's not what makes him great. You quiet, because the thing is, anyone can make a sacrifice. Anyone. The Bible talks about sacrifices being made in vain. If you look across the Israeli history and the Jews, sacrifices were a part of their tradition. Anytime God did something awesome and dynamic in their life, there was often a sacrifice. There was a memorial. Something was done to commemorate the process or the goodness of God. But if you also follow them, they didn't only make sacrifices to God. When they were really intertwined with the world, they also made sacrifices to idols. You quiet, and that's why I say the greatness of God is not that he was sacrificed. That doesn't make him truly special. Now, granted, we know it was only by his blood that we're saved, but really what separates him, it's not that he was sacrificed. That thought alone is partial, but it's really it's an incomplete thought. What makes him great? What makes Jesus awesome, as I get ready to shut this thing down, what separates him from the false prophets? What separates Jesus from the hirelings and the hired hands who will run at the first sign of trouble? Isn't that he was sacrificed? Instead, rather, that the fullness of his being, the fullness of his greatness is highlighted in his power over not just our life, but the power that he had in his own life. Okay. Let me put it to you this way. Anyone can make a sacrifice, but not everyone possesses the authority within that sacrifice. Say, I can give money, but I don't control how much I have of it. I can offer time, but I don't know how much time I have left. So even though I'm making a sacrifice, I don't control the full parameters of my sacrifice. I can make a decision, but my decision is based on a higher power. What separates God from anybody else is not only was he sacrificed, but he controlled the sacrifice. The Lord controlled. That's why he said, I have power. No one takes my life, but I personally lay it down. Let me slow down. On the surface of the crucifixion, if you just read it for face value, it would seem as if his crucifixion was orchestrated by the Romans. Why? Because the Romans were in power. The Jews, if they wanted something done to Jesus, by Jewish law, they were not allowed to shed the blood of another Jew. So if they wanted him dead, they had to go to government. They had to go to the local authority and say, hey, based on our custom, this person deserves to die, and here's why. They went so much so to lie just to have Jesus killed. So if you read the text, if you read all the gospel accounts on the surface of the text, it would seem as if the sacrifice of Christ was in the hands of the high priest. It was in the hands of the Pharisees and the scribes. It was in the hands of Pilate. Remember what Pilate told him? He said, are you not answering me? Do you not know I have the power to kill you? And what did the Lord tell him? The only power, I'm saying in layman's terms, I'm paraphrasing, the only power that you have is the power that I gave to you. Right? And so on the surface, if you're not careful, you can read your way into thinking that Jesus didn't have the power. The Messiah informs the multitudes in John 10 that he always had the power and he always was in control. That term power in the original language simply describes authority. This noun refers to the power or ability to do something. It can also describe the right to exercise authority or rule in any given situation. And as we said earlier, really what John 10 is, it is a part of a series of prophecies from the mouth of Christ on what was getting ready to happen to him. See, what happens in life when you're in the eye of the storm, there is a tendency to forget about what the Lord already prophesied, what the Lord already promised. You can see it in the apostles. He told them in so many ways, I'm getting ready to leave you. I'm getting ready to go away. And right now you can't come. He told them time and time again in his word. But when the crucifixion came, when Judas sold him out, when he was betrayed, it's something about seeing the master teacher being whipped and beaten and scourged and under the what would seem to be the authority of the Roman soldiers. They forgot about every lesson that he taught. They forgot about every sermon that he preached, every miracle that he did for the last 3 years prior to this point. They somehow forgot God who he was. And what I'm getting at is, I want to let us know that even though we're not the apostles, but we're like them in the fact that when we get in a storm, we get in a situation, we forget who's in control. It's not the president, it's God. It's not the mayor, it's God. It's not the pastor, it's God. God has all the power, he always has had it, and he always will have it. Preacher, what are you getting at? I can give you, I don't even have to leave the book of John just to prove the words of God. John chapter number 2, when he came into the temple the first time and he cleansed the temple and people asked him, well, what sign can you offer to validate your authority? It says, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Didn't just stop there. John chapter 3, verse number 6. It's a verse that we know very well. Jesus said to Nicodemus by night, for God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He goes on in verse 17, for God did not send his son, meaning God did not send me into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, the son, me, the good shepherd, might be saved. Now, for some of us, we can stop there, but we may have some detractors still among us. John chapter number 8, verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. Someone still may not believe. John chapter number 11, before he called Lazarus out the grave, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection and at the last day. Her faith was partial to the end, but Christ was letting her know right now the resurrection is not later, it's right now. The one that has power over life is not then, but it's right now. He said, I am the resurrection, I am the life. John chapter number 12, verse number 27, Jesus said, right when he gets to the point of the passion, where he says, now my soul is troubled. But then he said, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. I can keep going. John chapter number 14, verse number 2, a text we know very well. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. And he said, and receive you to myself. I will come again, rather, and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Lastly, John chapter number 17, which I know there's been a lot of debate, a lot of casual conversation on what is the Lord's Prayer. I'm here to tell you, the Lord's Prayer is not Matthew chapter number 6. That's the model prayer. That's him teaching us how to pray. But if you want, where you want to see what the Lord's Prayer is, look at John chapter number 17. John, I love his gospel. John gives us more insight into what the Lord prayed in the garden. The Lord wasn't just saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but let your. John chapter 17 gives us all of the detail and what the Lord, keep in mind, if all the Lord said was, Father, let this cup pass, the disciples wouldn't have been sleeping in the garden, because that would have been a short prayer. But John chapter number 17 gives insight into all that the Lord was talking about, why he told the disciples, tarry here and watch for me. John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. What hour, Lord? The hour that we talked about before we built the world.
He said, Father, the hour has come. The time has come. It's the fullness of time now. He said, the time, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son also may glorify you. Verse 2, as you have given him, what? Authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this, watch this now, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Preacher, what are you, as I shut this thing down, Jesus, through the prophecies that just sit in John, in the Gospel of John, they reaffirm that we indeed, we're going to be all right. Well, why is that, preacher? Because when the world was at its lowest point, Jesus was at his highest. When the flock of God were in danger, the good shepherd gave up his life, gave up not just his body, didn't just give up his mind, but the Lord gave up his soul. The flock, the shepherd rather, he died so that we could live. And what I wanted to conclude with is really a question, and that's if Jesus, if the good shepherd voluntarily offered his life. For us, one must ask, what else won't he do for us? I mean, really take inventory and think about it. Again, Christ said, no one takes my life, but I lay it down. He said, I have power to lay it down. Lay what down? My life. I am not giving myself out of obligation. I know it was a discussion that the Godhead had prior to our existence, but the Lord is letting us know that what I did on Calvary's mountain, what you saw, the symbol of the cross, that was not mandatory. I was not forced. The Lord said, I did it willingly. Much like the veterans that we have. Now, outside of the draft, these veterans, they willingly chose to go and fight and serve. Christ was like the veteran that no one had to ask him to serve, but the Lord looked down on earth and saw our sin-filled condition. Instead of asking, what are they going to do? The Lord stood up and volunteered and said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave this place of heavenly prosperity. I'm going to willingly clothe myself in corruption. I'm going to subject myself to the very people that I created. I'm going to give them the authority to kill me. Because it's through my death, it's through my blood, and my blood only, that the world can be saved. Not fig leaves, not the sinner's prayer, not touching the radio, not throwing up Hail Marys, but it's the blood, the eternal and matchless blood of Jesus Christ that can save anyone from their sins. So again, the question is, if the Lord voluntarily died, if he's willing to volunteer himself to save you and I, to protect us from the wolf, from the hireling, to rid us once and for all of the issue of sin, if he's willing to give his all, what is there left that he won't do? I mean, think about it logically. Take faith out of it just for a second. If from a logical, reasonable perspective in our tiny little brains, if this person was willing to do this, my bills are nothing to him. If this person is willing to give himself freely, my health is nothing. Why won't he take care of my health? If he can take care of sin, won't he take care of your body? If the Lord freely offered himself for our sins, if he died and went to the depths of hell to assure our spiritual protection, why are you worried about earthly problems? Why are you worried about it? I mean, when I look at this text punched me in the face. Why are you worried about it? Jesus is saying in a nutshell, if I can take care of sin, what do you have that I can't handle? What problem do you possess that I can't provide? What mess do you have that I can't make a way out of no way? What problem have you created that I can't solve? I mean, what is there left? If God, I mean, the highest act of service that the Lord did, he did it. So if the highest was him dying, everything else is lower. Everything else is easier. I mean, nothing's hard for him, but on a scale in our minds, if he achieved this, if all power in heaven and earth has been given to him by the Father, what are we doing? Make it real for you. Why are we not at worship? Why do you not have an offering? Why is your mouth not open shouting to the heavens about the goodness of God? Why do you have a problem humbling yourself and bowing your head to the man, that to the deity that did it all for you? We make faith so difficult. I'm not saying it's not. I'm not saying life doesn't. But from a logical, again, take faith out of it. Just from a logical, reasonable perspective, if the Lord did this, which is the greatest thing that anyone has ever done, will ever do. If he did this, I mean, if he skipped A and went all the way to Z, why through A is nothing for him. So now the question becomes is not is what is God willing to do, but why are we struggling to be faithful? The question is not about God, it's about the flock. Why are we not following? He said, I am known by my own. The sheep know my voice. It shouldn't be a task to worship or to offer or to get up Sunday morning. If anything, we're getting up not under our own power, but we're getting up under his power. He woke you up, get up and go to worship. Why? It's almost frustrating to God. Why? What are we doing? As a body of people, considering the power of the Good Shepherd, why are we not being the flock? It's almost criminal when you consider what happened to Jesus, and then we can't come in here and just say thank you. That's all he wants. Just to thank you. He doesn't need to hear it. He deserves it. Come on. That's the question. Come on your feet. Why? What are we doing? You got to make a choice. What kind of flock you and I want to be? You want to be the casual sheep that's listening to the voice of the shepherd one day, but then grazing around, minding your own business, doing your own thing? I mean, when you consider what the shepherd has done, I don't ever want to leave him. I don't ever want to drift away from him. we have done God a great disservice. We will shout on him healing us and paying our bills, and it's almost offensive. You're shouting louder for him taking care of your body than what he did for your soul. And then even above what he did is who he is. He's God. He's God all by himself. No one else compares. Nothing else compares to him. He is that. He is him. He is the great I am. And then there's us. And what really strikes a chord with me when I consider who I am, who I've been, what I've done, my worst day, my darkest hour, and God still lets me have a relationship with him. You and I have to pay me to come here because the Lord already paid the price. Yes. There's no amount of money worth being a member of the Lord's flock. Amen. Choice is yours. Remember the body of Christ. You've made the best choice that you will ever make in your life. But as humans, we have a tendency to backpedal on the good choices that we make. Maybe you've tasted the goodness of God, but you have forsaken. You've drifted away from the flock. You've wandered far away from his voice. This is the time to get your life right with him. Maybe not a member of the body of Christ. You say, wow, I did not know the God today that I didn't know. I didn't know what all he did. I thought he was forced. I thought he had to do it. No, he didn't have to. He wanted to. Needing and wanting, two different things. What do I do? How do I respond to that? You respond by following his model. You must die like he did. And again, operative word is like. Not just like him, but you must die like him. Die to yourself. Die to your sins. Rise a new creature coming out of baptism, a new creature in Christ. Behold, all things, old things have passed away. Behold, all things now have become new. But the catch is, you've got to come to him as you are. Don't hide, don't conceal. He already knows it all. Lay it all at his feet. He already died for it. That's why he died. He died for it. Now die to him. If you're going to die to him, you must agree to live for him. That's the tricky part. Anyone can get baptized. But the tricky part is living up to that commitment. Be committed to the best of your ability to the day that you die. You're faithful to the end. God will reward you with heaven. All the songs that we sung about, living in glory, sing hallelujah by and by, all those songs become real when you have faith. This is your time. Remember the body of Christ need prayer? Come on. Not a member of the body of Christ, want to become a member? This is your time.